Okay. Are you ready? Okay. I'll give you a second. Okay, first, again, thank you everybody for coming, as usual. Shakwach on the ma'amats that we have before Yom Kippur to come and learn and prepare a little bit for the next Yom HaDin. Thank you, of course, to Kevin and to Evie, who's not sitting at the table right now, but thank you to both of you for hosting this and many other times that we've had Shiurim and other Leleyun that are here. And thank you to Rav Daniel also for last minute, not quite last minute, but almost, you know, as I asked him yesterday morning, whatever, so I appreciate that late notice to come through, and hopefully we'll enjoy. Hold on, yeah, what's next? Yeah, so he's not here yet, but the Shiurim today are in memory of Rabbi Johnny Solomon's grandmother. Unfortunately, I don't have her name yet, so we'll find out when he comes shortly. But unfortunately, she passed away a couple days ago, like literally 3 days ago, I think. 4 days ago, maybe? The Levaya, I think, was yesterday. So we have her in mind. Hopefully, maybe he'll tell us a little bit more about her. He's giving the second shiur, Bezrat Hashem. Okay.
So I want to talk about Sefer Yonah, which, of course, we read on Yom Kippur. It's one of my favorite things to talk about on Yom Kippur, because it's fascinating Sefer, and because by that point in the day, nobody's really paying much attention anyway, and they kind of read through it too fast, and you're thinking, okay, let's just get through Mincha and finally get to Neva. So it pays to pay a little attention to Yonah before the actual day. In general, I don't like to talk about a Sefer having a message. I find it kind of reductionist to say, oh, the mess and the moral of the story is, when you're talking about any work of literature, but especially a book of Tanakh that is... obviously has many, many layers of meaning, or many potential layers of meaning. Nonetheless, I think Sefer Yonah kind of cries out for that sort of treatment. What is the message of Sefer Yonah? Why does Sefer Yonah, what about Sefer Yonah suggest to us that there is a message or a moral with a capital M?
Back to what we were saying
in
Yom Kippur.
Good. In fact, we were saying on Yom Kippur at this pivotal point in the Jewish year, like, you think that at least Chazal had something in mind when they positioned it right here, that there was some take-home message, as Shira likes to say when she's running a Shabbaton. You've got to be able to give the elevator pitch at the crucial moments, at the Weepy Havdalah or Shalosh Shudis. This is our national Weepy Shalosh Shudis moment, and there had better be a take-home message. Beyond that, the Sefer itself, I think, cries out for a moral with a capital M, simply because it's such a heavily charged book. Yonah is such an intense character, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu seems quite intent on teaching Yonah a lesson with a capital L. So therefore, we are looking for some sort of moral when we read the book. What exactly is Yonah thinking when he runs away, and what exactly is HaKadosh Baruch Hu trying to teach him in the various ways that they interact through the book? There are a number of different approaches that various mefarshim have taken, but rather than dive into those with the short time that we have before us, I would like to take a structural approach to the book, to talk about the structure of the book and how the structure of the Sefer possibly contributes to what we see as its message. Sefer Yonah is structured it is broken down traditionally into four prakim. This, of course, is not Chazal's division of the book. It was a division that was introduced by probably Christian monks in the Middle Ages. Nonetheless, the division of the book into four chapters actually fits the Sefer quite well. We have essentially four scenes, if you will, in the book. We have scene one, Yonah and sailors on the boat in the storm. Scene 2, Yonah cast overboard and swallowed by fish. Scene 3, Yonah in Nineveh. And scene 4, Yonah outside the city of Nineveh having this intense discussion with God. That's where we have the kikayon, the gourd that grows over him, and the worm kills it, etc., etc. My goodness, I hope my voice holds up for you.
Don't be nervous.
It would not be the best thing to say with the gabba in the house. But, I have been heavily medicated for the past few days, and I have full confidence then.
Still 3 days.
That's right. So we have four prakim. And if we look at the relationship between these four prakim, these four scenes, One way to look at the book is to see that the book has a sort of cyclical structure. What do I mean by that? No doubt in some Tanakh class you've had the teacher point out to you that if you break down this pasuk or this section of Chumash in a certain way, you get a following structure, ABBA, which we call chiastic structure. Yes? Right? And the point of that is to show you that there's chiastic structure, end of shir, right? No. Chiastic structure, we would like to think, has some sort of purpose. There's a reason that things are structured chiastically. Well, Sefer Yonah is one of those things that we can see as structured chiastically. Perek Aleph is parallel in some sense to Perek Dalet, and Perek Bet to Perek Gimel. How is Perek Aleph parallel to Perek Dalet? If you sort of mentally scan through the Sefer in your mind. Perek Aleph, we have Yonah on the boat. Yonah is assaulted by nature, right? Just as in Perek Dalet, or even before that, Yonah, when commanded to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them to repent, Yonah refuses, or doesn't so much refuse as run away. Yonah defies God's will. Opening a Perek Dalet, God has just saved the city of Nineveh from destruction, and Yonah says to God, "What were you doing? That's why I ran away in the first place." That's an obvious connection between Perek Aleph and Perek Dalet. What happens subsequently? Yonah runs away in Perek Aleph, and nature attacks Yonah. God sends the storm. In Perek Dalet, again, we find nature assaulting Yonah. How does nature assault Yonah? There's the wind, there's the sun. The sun beats down on Yonah. In both cases, we find Yonah subsequently unconscious. In the storm, he falls asleep on the bowels of the ship. In Perek Dalet, he faints. And in both cases, what is Yonah's final sort of big statement of the Perek? What does Yonah most want, both in Perek Aleph and Perek Dalet? To die, right? In Perek Aleph, he says, "Throw me overboard," obviously expressing a death wish. According to one interpretation of Chazal, the entire Perek is expressing Yonah's death wish. Why does he run away in the first place? Does he really think he's running away from God? No, he knows God is going to chase after him, and he wants to die. Why does he go to sleep in the bowels of the ship? Because if the ship is about to sink, the bowels of the ship are the best place to make sure that you go down with the ship. So in Perek Aleph, he wants to die. In Perek Dalet, he says not once but twice, Tov moti mechayai, my life, by death is better than my life. Take my life from me, he says to God, kill me now. Perek Bet and Perek Gimel are also parallel in a way. What happens in Perek Bet? Yonah's thrown overboard and is swallowed by a dag gadol, right? A large fish, which is subsequently strangely referred to as not a dag, but a daga. Did the fish change gender? Well, Chazal went to the same thing. And say, yes, the fish did change gender. Rabbi Yitzchak Tversky, who was my Tanakh teacher in college, suggested that the use of the term daga is intentional. What is the symbolism of Yonah being in the belly of a female fish surrounded by the sea? Think literally. A womb, yes. Yonah is being reborn in the belly of the fish. This is a rebirth image. It's about as clear as you can get. You don't need your English professor to point this out to you. The sea is the amniotic fluid. He's in the belly of the fish. He is being reborn metaphorically, spiritually. He is undergoing a process of rebirth. So when he comes out of the belly of the fish and God says to him, go back to Nineveh, this time he listens. And what happens in Perek Gimel? Yonah finds himself in Nineveh, Ha'ir HaGadolah. How long is he in the fish, by the way? 3 days. How large is Nineveh? A three-day walk across. Coincidence? There have been suggestions made by people who know more about Assyriology than I do that the word Nineveh has some etymological connection to the word fish. I've heard this both supported by my Assyriologist friends and also chided, but take it or leave it. What happens to the people of Nineveh in the city of Nineveh? They are reborn during a period of 40 days. 40 associated with mikvah, associated with rebirth. 40 years in the desert. 40 years of the world is drenched by rain in the Mabul. Choose your parallel, but 40 is obviously a number associated with rebirth, renewal. Both Perek Bet and Perek Gimel involve renewal and rebirth. So we have this ABBA structure, we have the cyclical structure. We are going from Yonah defying God to Yonah being reborn. In Perek Gimel, the city of Nineveh is reborn. And in Perek Dalet, we find Yonah right back where he started, arguing with God. And the obvious question, therefore, is what happens? Why does the book move cyclically? Why does Yonah, reborn, renewed in the middle of the book, suddenly acquiescing to God's will, then reverse course in the second half of the book and now become disenchanted again? Why does the first half of the book move in a positive direction, Yonah moving in concert with towards acquiescence to God's will, and in the second half of the book, Yonah seems to be moving backwards? You may notice, tangent, that Perek Dalet also has a kind of cyclical structure, where Yonah starts by expressing his anger at God. He goes outside the city. God causes the gourd to grow, birth, renewal. Yonah is very happy. How happy? Very happy. Simcha gedola. Yismach simcha gedola. Then God kills the kikayon. The wind blows, and Yonah is right back where he started again. So in Perek Dalet, we have a kind of mirroring of the image of the structure of the book as a whole, a cyclical structure where Yonah moves from anger to acquiescence back to anger again. And then we have the final question that God asks Yonah: should I not have taken refuge on this great city where there are more than 120,000 persons, yada, yada, yada? And we don't quite know what to do with that yet. Okay? The structure of the book, analyzed this way, only magnifies the questions that we have. When we wonder why Yonah runs away, it's not just why does Yonah run away. It's why, when Yonah runs away and then comes to understand that God wants something from him and he should listen, why in the second half of the book he gets angry again. So we have to make sense not only of Yonah's action at the very beginning of the book, but also, why does Yonah change course midstream in the middle of the book and go back to being angry in Perek Dalet? In your mind's eye, I always imagine having this holographic blackboard over the table. Let's rearrange the Prakim. Instead of Perek Aleph being Perek Dalet and Bet to Gimel, let's flip the last half of the book now and have Perek Aleph being parallel to Perek Gimel, and Dalet, Bet to Dalet. Yeah? Instead of the two halves of the book moving in opposite directions, now let's rearrange the Prakim and have the two Prakim being two halves of the book being parallel to one another. How is Perek Aleph parallel to Perek Gimel? Well, think about it, not in terms of Yonah's experience, but in terms of the other characters in that Perek. Right? Notice that in Prakim Aleph and Gimel, Yonah is not alone with God. In fact, there's very little interaction between Yonah and God at all in these Prakim. Who are the main characters of both Prakim Aleph and Gimel? Goyim, right? Non-Jews. Fascinating that there are no other Jews in this book, and very virtually no mention of Israel at all. Chazal have a field day with this, but not now. In Prakim Bet and Dalet, it's just Yonah and God. Right? So we can think certainly about the parallels between Aleph and Gimel, and those two Prakim as being very similar to one another, and then Bet and Dalet the same. How are Prakim Aleph and Gimel similar? Well, let's start with Bet and Dalet. How are Prakim Bet and Dalet similar? Well, we have Yonah alone with God, right? In both Prakim, it opens with Yonah's prayer to God. Prayer is the way that Yonah expresses himself to God, by Yitpalel in both cases. How does God respond in both cases? God does not respond directly to Yonah's prayer, except at the very end of the book, where he responds very briefly in Perek Dalet. God responds mostly through his manipulation of nature. How does God manipulate nature in Sefer Yonah? What's the key word? Vayiman, God appointed. God appoints the fish to swallow Yonah, and then God commands the fish to spit Yonah out on the shore. God appoints the kikayon and then the worm. He causes the kikayon to grow. Then he appoints the worm. Then he commands the sun and the wind to attack Yonah. In both Prakim, God communicates with Yonah through his manipulation of nature. What about Prakim Aleph and Gimel? We have, in each case, the main characters of the story are non-Jews. In Perek Aleph, they are the sailors on the ship. In Perek Gimel, they're the people of Nineveh. Well, think about what each group of non-Jews undergoes during that Perek. In Perek, both Perek Aleph and Gimel, how does it start? How do these other characters get into the story at all? There's a threat from the outside. In Perek Aleph, it's the storm at sea. In Perek Gimel, it's the threat that Nineveh is going to be overturned. right? In both Prakim Aleph and Gimel, how do the non-Jews respond? They daven. Well,
that's they daven over the ship.
First of all, how do they respond? They understand that there's some threat here, and they understand the threat is from God. Yes? And they eventually, in the case of the sailors, and fairly immediately in the case of Nineveh, acquiesce to God's will. They understand that God wants something from them. In the case of the sailors on the ship, God wants them to throw Jonah overboard. In the case of the people of Nineveh, God wants them to repent. In both cases, how does God respond? Favorably, God causes the storm to stop, and God spares the city of Nineveh. And then, in one case, there's no response from the people. In Paragimel, we don't see what happens to the people of Nineveh on day 41. And in the ship, what happens? They offer sacrifices and vows. Yeah. So there's a similar structure in both cases, with the exception of that one last step, which we find only in Parag Aleph and not in Parag Gimel. With me so far. Now think about the differences. The threat, right? In both cases, there's a threat that the people perceive, some divine threat. The threat in Parak Aleph is a very obvious threat. What's the threat? The storm. They see the ship is going to be torn apart. What's the threat in Parak Gimel? Sorry?
The Nevuah.
The Nevuah, right? Yonah walks into the city and says, Odar ben Yom Nineveh ha-pachet. Right? Aside from Yonah's words, the people of Nineveh have absolutely no clue that anything is amiss on this particular day. Right? That's all they have to go on. There is no overt threat to their existence. And commentators throughout the generations have marveled at the real miracle of the story of Yonah, which is not the fish and not the kikayon and not the worm, but rather the miraculous transformation of the city of Nineveh in response to this Nevuah. If somebody walked into Times Square or Dizengoff Square and said, "Oh, Arba'im Yom, the New York or Tel Aviv Ne'pachet," well, actually, it happens. I think on a regular basis. nobody would bat an eyelash, and yet that's exactly what. And yet in Nineveh, suddenly everybody is. Sorry?
The king wouldn't let them eat.
King won't let them eat. Okay.
Only one crazy guy,
everybody believes him, and then the word gets to the king, and the king commands everybody to do more. Right? If you look closely, it's not just that they believe him, it's not just the king says it, it's that they're doing it, and then the king gets wind of it, and then he ups the ante. What about the response? Well, at sea, there's this fascinating thing that the sailors don't know what God wants immediately. They start to pray to their gods, they start to throw things overboard. Gradually, they come to realize that the storm is from God, and that God wants them to do one particular thing. To realize that, they draw lots, and the lots land, miraculously, on Jonah. And when they try to row back to shore, they realize that nothing is happening. And eventually they throw Jonah in the water, and like that, the storm stops. The sailors on the ship understand that God wants something from them, and they come to understand it in a very overtly miraculous way. They see very clearly the hand of God in nature, in a way that is extremely rare in Tanakh, anywhere. It is not often that you have a group of non-Jews, or for that matter, even a group of Jews, who witness an overt miracle that directly affects their behavior at this moment. And just as an expression of how rare the sailors' experience is, look at what they say to God in Pasuk Yudalet, Vayikru al Hashem v'yamru, Ana Hashem al na novda b'nefesh ha'ish hazeh, v'al titein alenu dam naki, ki ata Hashem kasher chafatz ta'asita. I don't know if there's any parallel, maybe with Avraham Avinu, when he tells God that he is Hashafet kol aretz le'yaseh mishpat, where some character in Tanakh speaks to God and says, "For you are God," right? As if they were like putting their arm around God, saying, "Hey, God." There's a very immediately divine experience the sailors were having, which is just exceedingly rare, even in Tanakh. When the people of Nineveh try to do a similar thing in understanding what God's want from them, they try really hard. but I think we can get a sense from the text that they don't really come as close as the sailors do, and probably not as close as we would hope of anybody in a similar circumstance. What do they do when they're commanded to, when they sense they have to do tshuva? They fast, they put on sackcloth, make the animals fast, they make the animals put on sackcloth, and vayashivu, the king says, vayashivu ish midar kahara aumina chamas asher b'chat behem. Oh, right. Do tshuva. Stop doing those bad things that we were doing before. If you read it, I don't think it takes too much reading into the text to see that there is the people of Nineveh are just a little bit putting emphasis on the wrong thing. And I think there are midrashim that in fact talk about this as relevant to our Yom Kippur experience, lest we think it's all about the Chamishat Inuyim. Notice what God is thinking when he forgives the people of Nineveh. Does he notice the fasting and the sackcloth? No. Right? What does God notice? That they have done tshuva. He does not mention the fasting and the sackcloth. I think we sense the people of Nineveh don't really have a clear idea of what God wants from them. And then, when God responds, of course, the sailors know that they have done exactly the right thing because the sea has stopped. Whereas, the people of Nineveh, when they wake up on the morning of the 41st day, we have to wonder, maybe somebody says, oh, maybe that was all a hoax, right? Maybe there was really nothing going on at all. The people of Nineveh are very removed from the divine will. They don't know exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from them. They are removed from a direct communication from God. All they have is the intermediary of Yonah, and even Yonah is not particularly forthcoming with his information. The sailors have a very different experience, where they experience God's will in an exceedingly immediate way. And therefore, when we look at the last stage of both Perek Aleph and Gimel, it's no wonder the sailors offer sacrifices and vows, and the people of Nineveh don't respond at all. It seems to me that at least one approach to the Sefer and one approach to Yonah's changed heart in the middle of the Sefer, or the fact that Yonah backtracks in the second half of the Sefer and returns to being angry, could be about the difference between Perek Aleph and Perek Gimel. Why does Yonah run away at the beginning? What does he say? In fact, he tells us. It's not a mystery. It's a mystery for most of the book. But at the beginning of Perek Dalet, he says, Vayeral Yonah ra'agdola vayicharlo. Yonah is very upset. Vayitpala Hashem vayomer, Ana Hashem halozit dvariyad heotil admati. Alkein kidamti livrach tarshisha. Ki adati ki ata el rachum v'chanun. Erach apayim rav chesed v'nicham ha'ra'a. What does he say to God? I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew it all along. I read the script. I knew it was going to happen. So what? Sorry?
He's a Navi,
right? right? I knew it was going to happen. Why is Yonah upset? It's very possible that Yonah's upset because he sees in Perek Aleph what he doesn't see in Perek Gimel. Which is, in Perek Aleph, he sees people who understand God's will, who do exactly what God wants from them, where there's no doubt that they are doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. They are perfectly in concert with God's will. In Perek Gimel, as hard as the people of Nineveh try, are they really getting it? Sort of, maybe, in a very roundabout and haphazard way, yes, but is that really what God wants from them? They fast, they put on sackcloth, and by the way, they're doing all this tshuva, all these extraneous external symbols, especially the animals with the fasting and the sackcloth. They also hit on what God wants from them, and that's the only thing that God happens to see. Great.
Wasn't that what the general was sent to warn them about, to reverse their way?
Do they really understand that that's what they're supposed to be doing? Right? And how far is it going to last? Right? When you have this detached experience, when man doesn't really understand what God wants, how can God have mercy on someone like that? If they've been doing such terrible things for so long, right? Is this real tshuva? Is this a real shift in Ninveh's behavior? Maybe, but probably not. Maybe tshuva's the wrong word, because what's really Yonah upset about? Yonah is upset in some sense about this disparity between what God wants and what man understands. And Yonah does not understand this concept of rachamim. Somehow, the God has mercy on us and allows us to persist as creatures, even though we don't live in perfect concert with God's will. That could be what Yonah is upset about. And if that's the case, then the contrast between Perek Aleph and Perek Gimel captures exactly that aspect of our relationship with God. Do we really know what God wants from us, and do we deserve to live if we live in a way that is not in perfect concert with God's will? And the answer that HaKadosh Baruch Hu eventually gives Yonah in question form, leaving things open, is, well, would you be happy if I destroyed all of that? Would that make you happy, Yonah? You were so upset about the Kikayon, would you be happy for me to destroy this entire city? What is Yonah's answer? We don't know. Yeah, go ahead. Probably by this point, Yonah gets the message and doesn't answer. The answer is, of course, God's answer to Yonah is not a real answer. Do we know why God allows us to persist year after year after year when we, on Yom Kippur, end up being much more like the people in Nineveh than the people on the ship? No, we don't really know. Do we understand this aspect of God's mercy, of God's will? Why does he create a world that is not perfect, that doesn't understand exactly what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants? We don't know. In some sense, the first half of the book, why is the first half of the book there at all? Why do we have this whole episode at sea? In a sense, it's a foil to the world that we actually live in. We live in a world that is much more like Nineveh than at sea. At sea, the sailors understand exactly what God wants. When Yonah is in the belly of the fish, Yonah is in this supernatural state where he can speak directly to God and have his prayer directly answered. We don't have that experience in our world. Perek Aleph is a sort of supernatural state of existence that is a contrast, a foil to what we undergo in our lives and in our Yom Kippur. So when we read, say, for Yonah at Mincha, the first half of the book, we're looking at this kind of dream world where we know exactly what God wants from us, and it's almost impossible for us to express any other sort of will. When you're in the storm at sea, when you are literally in the eye of the storm, the only thing you can do is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from you. That's not the world we live in. We live in a world like Nineveh, where God sends us messages through prophets or other figures, coded messages we don't really understand. We don't quite understand what God wants from us. We do our best. And the hopeful message from Yonah is that even though our best may fall far short of the ideal that we see in the first half of the book, that ultimately HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives us the kind of answer that he gives Yonah, and says to us, even though we may not be wholly deserving, that he will spare us on the Yom Kippur as well.